turn in your Bibles to Matthew 23, 23rd chapter of Matthew. We are in a series in Matthew's Gospel. We're at a text. We're going through the woes to the Pharisees. Now, honestly, as a pastor, you come to a text like that, and for a variety of reasons, you say, woe is me for coming to a text like this. And actually, some of you may arrive today and notice what text we're in, and you might be thinking, oh, woe is us that we have to sit through a message on this. But I believe that these truths are not just given to us to examine the Pharisees. These truths are given to us to reveal our hearts. And I believe that as we do so, there can be a radical effect and impact on our souls as well. So before we look at the text, if you would join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, the difficulty of this text, well, it's manifold. As we engage this text, it is tempting to begin to make it a study of the Pharisees. Lord, may we be engaged by this text and realize, as I have realized this week, that this text is a study of our hearts. In fact, this text is studying our hearts while we think we are studying the Pharisees. You are the one studying our hearts through this text. We are being studied by this text. I am gripped by the fact that as I preach this text, I am so prone to be like those described in this text, and therefore feel so inadequate to even talk about these things. Lord, give me, I pray, the grace to communicate effectively the message and truth of this text as it is applied to us today. And give me the humility to communicate it in truth in such a way that I do not put a heavy burden on men's backs without lifting a finger to help them. Open our eyes this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text begins at verse 13. But this particular section really picks up in full force, at least, at the beginning of this chapter. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, it says. So Jesus has been speaking to the crowds and to his disciples. The setting is the temple. But he's begun in verse 1. Now, he'd been answering questions, and then he turns to the crowds and his disciples, but begins talking about the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. Well, just like any of us, if you're in a crowd, but you hear somebody over here mentioning your name, you begin to tune in. And I would imagine by the time we get through verse 12 that there have gathered a number of listening Pharisees and teachers of the law going, yeah, he's talking about us. What's he saying? So suddenly the audience changes in verse 13. It's as if Jesus turns and begins to engage the Pharisees who have gathered to hear what he is saying. And yet he does so with the crowds and the disciples in mind. The statements are to the Pharisees. The lessons are for us. So we need to pay close attention. Read with me beginning in verse 13. Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Woe to you blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift on it, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it, and he who swears by the temple swears by it and the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin. I'm learning how to say that these days. But you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify, others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah and Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, begins with a very lengthy section of Jesus' teaching as the door to the kingdom of heaven was being opened by Christ. Interestingly, when you look at the book as a whole, you then have another very lengthy section of Jesus' teaching. As long, actually slightly longer than the Sermon on the Mount that begins here in chapter 23. And as the one begins with blessings, as the door to the kingdom of heaven is being opened, the other begins with woes, as the door to the kingdom of heaven is being closed on some. On the front end is a pronouncement of blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Blessedness. It's this blissful state of existence that everyone desires to attain. But for those who reject his message, as the door is closing on them, he concludes with a pronouncement of woes. Now, you'd be glad to know that, you know, a couple of years ago, before we entered into Matthew's gospel, I decided that we would take time. We did an 11-week series on the Sermon on the Mount, specifically on the Beatitudes, and we have that available if you want to delve into those blessings and understand what that message is about. more specifically, we are not going to do a 7-week series on these woes. Okay, there's good news, okay? Not thinking that would be edifying, you know, to do a 7-week series on these woes or necessarily helpful. We are going to address 6 of the 7 woes today, and we'll pick up the 7th woe in a couple of weeks when we pick up that next section in Matthew. As we go on, it'll be introductory, if you will, to chapter 24. What are woes? Well, this woe is an expression of extreme displeasure. It's calling for retribution or on someone or something. Horror, disaster, calamity, divine penalty. Kind of brings that to mind even as you hear the word. It can express threat and condemnation, but it can also be used to express sympathetic sorrow. Here, I believe there's an element of both. Primarily, we see, obviously, the condemnation, the horrific condemnation, the threat of God's judgment. But there is an element of sympathetic sorrow, and I think you can see that if you look at verse 33 first and then verses 37 and following. But look at verse 33. Jesus says, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell?" And so verses 33 through 35, you see the summary of the condemnation, which seems to have been emphasized throughout the woes. But then in verse 37 through 39, you get a picture of the divine sympathetic sorrow. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Jesus isn't spitefully crying out against his enemies. He is tearfully pronouncing their judgment because they refuse to listen to his appeals. The door is shutting for them. The bridegroom has arrived. Those ready have joined the celebration. Those who reject him will not be allowed in. Why such horrific condemnation? Why such grieving condemnation? What is the offense? In chapter 16, verse 6 of Matthew's gospel, Jesus warned against the yeast of the Pharisees, which Matthew explains later. He's talking about the teaching of the Pharisees. Now we're going to get some more specifics about what that teaching is, what it is about the Pharisees' teaching that Jesus is warning them about. We're going to see it expanded upon in our text today. Hence, I took my title for today's message actually from 16:6, though we're looking here in chapter 23. And we discover that this yeast of the Pharisees will give rise to calamity. Jesus warned in chapter 7 of the broad way that leads to destruction. Now we're going to get some more details on what that broad way is. But this isn't just about the Pharisees, as I said earlier. One lady, it's a true story, happened about 10 years ago, was sitting in the waiting room for her first appointment with a dentist. She noticed his diploma on the wall, which bore his full name, and remembering suddenly a tall, handsome, dark-haired boy with the same name in her high school class some 40 years prior, she wondered, could he be the same guy that I had a secret crush on way back then? As she begins to tell the story, she says, "Upon seeing him, however, I quickly discarded any such notion. This balding, gray-haired man with the deeply lined face was way, way too old to have been my classmate. Or could he? After he examined my teeth, I asked him if he had attended Morgan Park High School. Yes, yes, I did. I am Morgan Mustang," he gleamed with pride. "Or I am a Morgan Mustang. Now, when did you graduate?" I asked. "Oh, in 1959. Why do you ask?" "Oh, you were in my class." He looked at me closely. And that, as she says it, ugly, old, wrinkled jerk asked, "What did you teach?" Now, I want to make sure that we are not like this lady toward the Pharisees. I want to make sure that seeing their ugliness, we don't fail to examine our own. We need to see their ugliness. It is here that we could see this ugliness, but we need to see it in order that we might examine our own ugliness. Let us make sure that we are joining the wedding feast, celebrating the Savior's grace. Blaise Pascal once said, if one does not know himself to be full of pride, ambition, lust, weakness, pettiness, injustice, one is very blind. Are you that one? Are you that one? Do you see yourself as being full of pride, ambition, lust, weakness, pettiness, injustice? Or are you very blind? You see, it's only when we can see these things that we are ready for celebrating the redeeming and preserving grace of Christ. Well, as we look at these woes, the first six woes, I think, are grouped together in twos very easily. I think it's obvious by what they're about. So the first two we're going to talk about under the heading of don't be a decoy of death. Look with me again at verse 13. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. These first two have to do with the fact that those responsible for caring for God's people, those to whom had been entrusted the covenant, the word of God, the revelation of God, and they had been entrusted with it in order to make mercy available to people, in order to bring people the redeeming grace of God, but they had indeed become agents of death rather than agents of life. In John 10, John's Gospel, the 10th chapter, Jesus called the Jewish leaders thieves and robbers. And then he said, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. In effect, Jesus is saying the same thing here. Not only, he's saying to the Pharisees, are you keeping people out of heaven, but you're sending them deeper into hell. You're thieves and robbers. You're killing, stealing, and destroying. Those are strong words against those religious leaders. Now, how is it that they kept people out of heaven? How is it that they did this? Remember Peter in Matthew 16, Jesus says, who do people say I am? Well, you're this or that or the other. Okay, but what about you? Who do you say I am? And the first one to speak up, Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Indeed. Indeed, I am. And I say that you are Peter, rock. And on this rock I will build my church, and I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That word for keys with which Peter opens the kingdom of heaven, I'm not good at pronouncing Greek words, so I will butcher this for you. Kliete, and the word for shut, kleitas, have the same root and have a very similar sound. So Jesus says to Peter, I give you the keys with which he now opens through what? The revelation of who Jesus Christ is. But the Pharisees, they shut the door to the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. Why? Because they refuse to accept who Jesus Christ is. They reject him. Opening and shutting is all revolving around the person of Christ and who he is. With the revelation of the person of Jesus Christ, Peter was armed with the key to opening the kingdom of heaven to people, the gospel seed. The Pharisees, on the other hand, refusing to acknowledge Jesus, they not only had seen the miracles, they not only had heard the teaching, they had access to the very scriptures that spoke of Jesus. They had access in a way that the people did not have. They, like you, had access, because the reality is we have access to so much that we can read and study in the scriptures. We have so much available to us that we ought to be making this known. And they should have been making it known because they had it. They had access. Not everybody had. They didn't have the printing press. They didn't have Bibles in every home. They didn't have them in the hotel room drawers. But the Pharisees had them. They studied them day and night. And these are the scriptures that spoke of Jesus. Yet they shut the kingdom of heaven up to people. They wouldn't reveal the Christ to the people. Much like prior to the Reformation, the Bible was shut up and the masses did not have the availability of the scriptures, and therefore the religious leaders were able to keep people from knowing the truth. They were keeping people from knowing the truth about Jesus. They did not enter. They shut the door in men's faces, locking them out, attempting to keep people from believing. As such, they're hypocrites, they're pretenders, they're decoys. You know, those decoy ducks that, you know, they make those ducks that these duck hunters will use. They'll put them out in a lake or a pond, and they look real. They float just right. And of course, they get those out there, and when they see the ducks coming by, they get their duck call going, and it sounds like ducks, it looks like ducks. And so the overhead ducks will come thinking that they're coming to peace and tranquility. They're going to have a resting spot in their journey. And what do they find? They find death. They find death because it's not the truth. These religious leaders, they looked like they were proclaiming the covenant. They looked like they were talking about the covenant. Everything looked right. It sounded right. But it was death because they were preventing people from knowing the person of Jesus Christ. They looked like they were showing the way to life, but they were drawing people away from Jesus who is life. They were reverse evangelists. Notice in verse 15. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. I mean, their missionary efforts were tremendous. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Now, how is it they do this? Well, they were zealous evangelists. They went to great lengths to win people over. But they weren't winning them over to truth. They were zealously winning them over to their own version of God's law, but not God's truth. Not God's law in truth. They had the Mosaic law, but they had forgotten the purpose of the Mosaic law. Its very purpose of giving mercy from God. They had forgotten verses like Psalm 130 verse 3. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. With the Pharisees there wasn't forgiveness. No, they looked down on those who did not follow the standards. They forgot that the law was chock full of sacrifices day in and day out. Why? Because God understood that the people were sinners and they needed a way of mercy to God. So they talked about the law and excluded the truths about forgiveness, excluded the truths about atonement, excluded the truths about sacrifices being made on their behalf. Except in a way that it benefited them, except in a way that they gained from it. The law was filled with mercy, but had been morphed into a death code. They taught the law without its redemptive purpose. They did not recognize life when he came in person. They kept others from recognizing life himself. Now, I think this may speak to something that ought to concern us in our own day. Today we have our own methods of being zealous to win people over, our own methods of traveling over land and sea to win people over. But the question I have is, in our focus to winning over the multitudes, are we paying enough attention to what we're winning them over to? Are we more excited about counting the numbers that are being won than we are about being careful of what we're winning them to? Evangelistic activity can't be, ought not be, confused with accomplishment. Are we also being decoys when, through a pursuit of success statistics, we merely inoculate many to the gospel rather than proclaiming the truth that sets men free? In a fear that will drive men away by talking about sin and the wrath of God, do we merely give them a weakened form of gospel truth that merely just inoculates them? I don't need that. We talk about a Savior without talking about wickedness and sin. And they walk away thinking, great, that's for weak people, but who needs a Savior? Or on the other hand, we can turn our personal evangelism into, you know, I don't really want to, you know, confront people with the gospel. I think my style is more of, I just want to be a friend to people. I just want to love people. And, you know, I'm going to win them into Christ that way. Really? Really? Now, what exactly is it that you're presenting to them? You're presenting to them your perfect life that's going to win them over. Oh, that's great. Pharisee. Your perfect life. Because, oh, no, my life's not perfect. No, it's not. So then how is it they're going to understand the flaws if we don't talk to them about sin and a Savior? You see, I would suggest that gospel-produced humility and gospel-explained humility mixed with a life that is lived in humble obedience to the gospel, but obviously it's clear that has flaws just like theirs does, is the only thing that's going to win them over. And the only way they're going to be won by that is if they actually ever hear the gospel. Without hearing the gospel, all we can possibly present to them is a flawed life. And their natural tendency will be to interpret that as hypocrisy if we don't ever explain gospel truth of sin, because our culture has taught them so much about that kind of hypocrisy. Without gospel-defined humility, examples amount to nothing more than proud behavior. I suggest we do live an example before them, but we live an example before them by gospel-defined humility, that we connect the dots for them between the gospel and what we're doing in our life and living in our life. That means we have to actually talk to them about the Savior and not block the path to the kingdom of heaven, but open it up by talking about who Christ is and what He has done. That is vital, or it isn't evangelism at all. It can be reverse evangelism, as the Pharisees entered into. They say, I don't know how to communicate the gospel effectively. That's fine. One, you come here long enough, we'll talk about it. We have various classes that will help you engage in that and learn the gospel. In the meantime, at least say, hey, listen, Christ has changed my life. My life has been radically affected. I don't know that I can fully explain it. Come and see. Or, I've got some friends that I want to invite over, I want to talk to about something that has radically changed my life, and it's not Amway. Okay? Don't fear, we're not going to start drawing circles and sign you up. Okay? It's Jesus Christ. Okay? So, let's not be afraid of the gospel, because in so doing, I think we can engage in the same reverse evangelism that the Pharisees did. Just be careful. Secondly, let's not be so blind that we actually strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. First, I want to remember that I am blind. If I am blind to my sin, I will forget the necessity of the gospel. Secondly, I want to not be blind to my sin so that I don't fail to love my neighbor as myself by apply the gospel in that direction. Let's look here. Third and fourth woes, verse is 16, if you'll look with me quickly. I want you to notice this, and this kind of ties these together. Woe to you blind guides. That's how verse 16 begins. And look at verse 24, you blind guides. Note the same phrase, blind guides, at the beginning and end of these two woes. You strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. So I think that's a good summary statement of what these two woes are talking about, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. They're about how these leaders were the blind leading the blind. The effect of the blind leading the blind is that most of Jewry had fallen into a ditch. They engaged in a sort of double talk, talking about worship and God and how much they loved God and how much they loved the truth about God, but failing to measure spirituality by love of neighbor. Do you ever engage in this sort of double talk? You see, my horizontal relationships, that's my relationships with people horizontally, this way, fellow man, peers. My horizontal relationships measure the reality of my vertical relationship, my relationship up and down, my relationship with God. in 22, chapter 22, verse 36, remember, we talked about this last week, the question that came to Jesus. What is the greatest commandment in the law? Remember that question? You notice they didn't ask, what are the two greatest commandments? They asked, what is the greatest commandment? Yet Jesus refused to give them an answer for one. He gave them two. Why did he give them two? Because of the very issue that we're addressing in this woe, if you will, or these two woes. Jesus said the second is like it. That means of equal value. Love your neighbor as yourself. They would have debates and discussions over the minutiae of the law, yet never practice showing justice, mercy, or being faithful. Reminds me of what happened to Mr. Gable Taylor in a Bible quoting contest. After Mr. Taylor won the contest, the loser shot him to death. A Bible quoting contest. But the Pharisees were much like that. I mean, we'll sit here and debate and argue over this minute aspect of how we worship God and what God expects. But we're not going to help our neighbor. We're too busy talking about the law for that. We love to be right. We love to know more. We love to know more than somebody else. We love to win. But the scriptures weren't given to us for these purposes. Love of God that doesn't result in the imitation of God through love of neighbor is not love of God. Let me say that again. Love of God that does not result in the imitation of God through love of neighbor is not love of God. That's why we want to remind you constantly, love the gospel, live the gospel. What does that mean? Love of God. The gospel reveals the love of God and it brings us to a place of worship of God. But if it's real love of God that the gospel is producing, it will result in love of neighbor. I will live the gospel. I will humble myself like the Savior humbled himself for me. I will give myself to others. I will love my neighbor as myself. Oh, will I do it perfectly? No. I never forget the mercy that the gospel holds out. But I will begin to be transformed by the gospel. And if I'm not transformed by the gospel in my horizontal relationships, I've not been affected by the gospel in my vertical relationship, no matter how much I may feel I have been. Love of God that doesn't result in the imitation of God through love of neighbor is not indeed love of God. Verses 16 through 22 speak of a blind foolishness that exalts what is highly valued among men rather than what is highly valued by God. I mean, they're sitting around debating. I mean, look at these verses with me. You say if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on it, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? There's a value system that is being exposed. Of course, Jesus' answer earlier in Matthew is very simple. You start to separate out which oaths matter, and Jesus says every time you speak a word, it matters. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. In other words, don't lie. They were using this methodology to excuse lying. Well, I didn't swear by the gold on the altar. I only swore by. Or I didn't actually swear. I only did. I only said. And so they weren't loving their neighbor. They were justifying through the law lying to their neighbor. Even though the law says I'll not give false testimony. They isolated that, and then they began to attach it to their value system. What did they value? Obviously not God, not the temple, but the gold. The gift. That's what they valued. And they began to attach greater and greater value to that. It was exposing what was going on. You remember from earlier in Matthew, back in the Sermon on the Mount, we talked about what's in your wallet. What image is on the currency in your wallet? Is it Caesar's image, representative of the treasures of this world, the wealth of this world, the gold, if you will, the gift, if you will, everything that this world is about? Is that your currency? Is that what you trade with? Is that what's important to you? Is that what you value? Or is it a currency that has the image of Christ on it? Because you see, in God's value system, the only image that matters is the image of Christ. Transformation into the image of His Son. That's what matters. Loving my neighbor as myself is a way of expressing becoming like the Savior who gave Himself up for me. And is that the currency you trade with? Is that what is valuable to you? Because that's what's valuable to God. It clearly wasn't to them because they were stepping all over their neighbor, lying to their neighbor, excusing their breaking of their oaths. Why? Because they had a technicality that let them off the hook. There was something wrong inside of them. And in verse 23, we see these obsessive forms of worshiping God. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. What did the law say? Well, Leviticus 27, 30-33, a tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. Verse 32, the entire tithe of the herd and flock, every tenth animal that passes under the shepherd's rod will be holy to the Lord. He must not pick out the good from the bad or make any substitution. If he does make a substitution, both the animal and its substitute become holy and cannot be redeemed. Now, that's what the law says. Now, why did the law tell them to tithe? Deuteronomy 26:12, you shall give it to the Levite, the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. Hence this concept of the storehouse. You bring it to the storehouse where the Levite is fed and where the alien, the fatherless, the widow have some place to be nurtured from, and they'll eat in your towns and be satisfied. So what's the motivation for the tithe? Love your neighbor as yourself. You work and feed yourself, but you've got those men, the Levites, whose job is to work and serve you. You wouldn't want to work for free. They won't work for free. So love your neighbor as yourself. Well, you were strangers and aliens, and God saved you. So give so that the stranger and alien can be rescued from their plight. Well, but they don't deserve it. Doesn't matter. That's not why we do it. We didn't deserve God's salvation. It came to us. So love of neighbor as self is an expression of my worship and love for God because it's an imitation of what God has done for me. And that's the motivation behind the law of the tithe. But they had turned tithing into a competition to see who could be the most obedient. Note, I tithe even my window herbs. Yeah, I mean, you know, imagine this little window herb here. What's a tenth of this little window? Oh, I tithe this little snippet. Yeah, I'm tithing this. It would be the equivalent in our day of saying, you tithe? Oh, yeah, I tithe. Really? Now, when you save money at the store using coupons, do you tithe on the savings? You don't. Well, I do. I'm more obedient than you. Yeah. Really? That you tithe on the coupons? Yeah, wow. That's cool, man. Now, curious, while you're tithing on your coupons, if you buy a car that uses less gas, do you tithe on the difference of gas you haven't used? I mean, you could get that absurd, and that's exactly what they were doing. Why? Because it was no longer about loving my neighbor as myself. It was about how obedient I am. In fact, I could not give a rip about my neighbor or the alien or the fatherless or anybody else. But they all waxed profound about my obedience. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you will give. But it does not, you can't reverse that and it still be true. I.e., it's not necessarily true that if you give, you love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? We don't have the same problem they had. I don't think most of us do. I don't think any of us are doing the coupon thing. But we might have those who are tithing because they think they're earning righteousness with God. And if your motive for tithing is that you would earn righteousness with God and not that you would love your neighbor as yourself, then you're just as wrong as they were in this situation. And to quote Jesus, you ought have done the former without neglecting the latter. In other words, change your motive. I mean, sometimes maybe we don't change our motives. We just say, oh, you mean I can't earn righteousness with God? Great, I'll quit giving. Well, heart stayed the same. We need to address it at a heart level. They were straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. Now, the gnat was an unclean creature. I mean, it's a comical thing, but I think if we get behind this comical expression that Jesus uses, we'll see that it's a little deeper than just comedy. The gnat was an unclean creature. I mean, a little bitty gnat. We all know what a gnat is, right? I mean, it's, you know, what, like, you know, a tenth the size of a fly, and it flies around, kind of looks like one. It's this little bitty creature. And they would strain out their wine, because, you know, the wine's sitting in jugs, so they would strain out their wine to make sure they didn't get any unclean creatures in their wine. And Jesus is saying, okay, you strain out your wine, you strain at these gnats to make sure you're not doing anything wrong, but you're swallowing a camel, which, by the way, was the largest unclean animal in their midst, was walking around all the time, and these camels were there, and he's saying, you're not drinking down your gnats, but you're swallowing those camels. Well, obviously, literally, they weren't. But the camel was also figuratively speaking of their forgetting to love their neighbor. They were straining out a gnat in their meticulousness of obedience, but they were failing to get the big point of the law. They weren't loving their neighbor. They weren't showing right judgment. They weren't giving justice to the poor. They weren't showing mercy to the sinner. They weren't being faithful in their walk out of the life that God had called them to. There was this lack of love of neighbor, that's the camel they were swallowing. But they were straining at their gnats. They wanted to make sure no gnats would be drunk. Forgive the pun. John might have said it this way in 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So John's saying the same thing. This relationship of love, this vertical relationship with God, is false if this relationship with neighbor does not exist. This love of neighbor. Arguments and focus on little strains of truth can blind us to the boulders of truth that we need to focus on. They tied up heavy loads, but they would not lift a finger, as we saw back in verse 4, to help the other person. They lacked love of neighbor. They would not lift a finger to help. So if I'm blind to my own sin, I will forget the necessity of the gospel. If I'm blind to my own sin, I fail to be transformed by the gospel into love of neighbor. If I'm blind to my own sin, I'll begin to live before men rather than living before God. Look at verses 25 through 28, the fifth and sixth woes. They speak about how these leaders focused on an external form of righteousness while ignoring greed, covetousness, lust, and indulgence. Verse 25, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to be to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. The fifth woe isn't about their focus on the cleanliness laws. That's an analogy, this whole cup and saucer. He's not saying you're bad because you're cleaning your cups and saucers. What he's referring to, the cup and the saucer, is them. They clean their outsides. They fail to clean their insides. This isn't a rebuke of their cleanliness laws. It's a picture of their lives. Saying that basically, because their insides are wicked, anything they come in contact with is going to be polluted. I mean, imagine, you know, if at home, You clean the outsides of all your cups. And, you know, after dinner, put it all there. And you very meticulously made sure the outside was shiny and looked like brand new again. And you put everything in the cabinet. And then you'd pull it out. And then you'd dump people's food in it. But you never worked on the inside. It would be disgusting. But I mean, when people, the guests came in and they looked at the outside of the cups and they looked at the dinner and said, oh, that's pretty. But when they ate, they would be polluted by what was inside. That's the picture. And then Jesus says, no, you're like whitewashed tombs. Now, tombs were unclean. You're not supposed to touch them. In this particular week, it's a Passover time. People are coming into Jerusalem to be celebrated. And so since people aren't supposed to touch tombs, and you have all these Jews coming from outside of Jerusalem that don't know where the tombs are, they might accidentally stroll across a tomb. So in an effort to keep people from accidentally strolling across a tomb, what they would do is they would whitewash the tombs. They would take this white, chalky substance, if you will, and coat over the tombs so that they glistened white. And people traveling would go, oh, there's a tomb. Let's stay away from that. But the irony in this is in the process of whitewashing them, they made them pretty. Externally beautiful. They're still full of dead men's bones. They're still unclean. And so Jesus is saying, you're just like those that you guys painted this last week so that when the travelers came, you're like those. All of a sudden you appear beautiful to people. You've never dealt with what's inside. You're just as rotten on the inside. How easy it is for us to try to push others into this trap. You know, if we can get them to stop doing this or start doing that, if only they would train their children right, and if they would court instead of date, well, then they would be good Christians. Oh, you might have your own list of things that makes them a good Christian. And all those things may be good. I mean, certainly I want to encourage people in how they can train their children and want to encourage people and teach them in biblical things to apply. That's good. It's not what makes a good Christian. And without the gospel, it could make a good Pharisee. Being a Christian doesn't start on the outside. It starts on the inside. It starts with the mercy of God for their sins, which leads to a heart of humility and love. And from that will grow all sorts of wonderful things, including loving our children, including not doing wrong to our brother or sister in Christ. How easy it is to fall into this trap ourselves. Paul Tripp writes in one account, Journal of Biblical Counseling, he uses this story, so pay attention. Celia was blind to the fact that she was a classic Pharisee. Like a Pharisee, she reduced God's law to a doable human standard. The things Celia emphasized required no reliance on Christ. They were behavioral standards that made no demands on the heart. Celia saw the gospel as having to do with heaven and hell. She felt no need for the present redemptive power of Christ in her life because the righteousness she had attained was humanly attainable. Celia consistently emphasized lesser things and prided herself in accomplishing them. Yet she ignored the weightier matters of the law. She prided herself in her neat home, in her punctuality, in her memory of every friend's birthday, the Christian books she had read, her financial vigilance, and her willingness to volunteer. Yet she was jealous, angry, judgmental, bitter, vengeful, and lacking in mercy. Beautiful on the outside, dead men's bones on the inside. Richard Sibbes, Puritan, said the following. He said, it were an easy thing to be a Christian. If religion stood only in the few outward works and duties, but to take the soul to task and to deal roundly with our own hearts and to let conscience have its full work and to bring the soul into spiritual subjection to God, that's not so easy a matter. Do you ever begin to contemplate the condition of your heart, the attitudes, the rebellion, the hatred, and begin to become almost overwhelmed by it? In fact, you become so overwhelmed that you at points feel like it's not worth it. I can't be a Christian. I don't have the ability. I don't even know where to begin. I must be a failure. Look at all those good people around me as you gaze on whitewashed tombs. Well, a couple of things to be aware of. Don't just ignore that. That is reality. And it's not just reality for you, but look around you. They've had those thoughts too. You're not different than the rest of us. But there's hope. We must go to the Savior to be cleansed of our sin. We must go to the Savior to be washed and transformed. We must experience the grace and forgiveness of the cross and understand the love of God that changes us before we change one iota while we're still His enemies. And when we understand the grace and love of the cross, then that grace and love of the cross will actually transform our living and will begin to have an effect. Though we will always, the more clearly we see the Savior, the more clearly we see God, answer as Isaiah did and say, "Woe is me." Christ said to his disciples, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Paul Tripp, commenting on that, said the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was not enough because it was not righteousness. It was ugly, prideful, human self-righteousness. It was their failure to deal with the heart that blinded them to the Savior. Only those who are sick need a physician. They failed to see their terminal illness, and therefore they failed to have mercy on others. I remind you of the Pascal quote from earlier, "If one does not know himself to be full of pride, ambition, lust, weakness, pettiness, injustice, one is very blind." Do you see yet? It isn't enough, however, to see this inward wickedness. We can't hide it under the gloss of external piety. We must hate it. We must go to the Savior for help with it. We must be like Finley. After the third day of his trial, Finley stood up and approached the judge's bench. "Your Honor, I would like to change my plea from innocent to guilty of the charges." The judge angrily banged his fist on the desk. "If you're guilty, then why didn't you say so in the first place and save this court a lot of time and inconvenience?" Finley looked up, wide-eyed, and stated, "Well, when the trial started, I thought I was innocent, but that was before I heard all the evidence against me." Have you heard the evidence against you? If you have not yet heard the evidence against you, let me encourage you to study the law of God and hear the evidence against you. For you have broken it, and you have broken it, and you have broken it, and you have broken it. And let me then encourage you to throw yourself before the judge for mercy, pleading your guilt, not your innocence. Stop the defense. Stop the defense. Cease with your defense. Fall before the judge, hoping for mercy, and you will find mercy in the Savior. Only upon experiencing the mercy of forgiveness can any real righteousness occur. Horatius Bonar said, "An unforgiven person is always self-righteous and proud." An unforgiven person is always self-righteous and proud. It is the free, the complete forgiveness of the cross that humbles the soul and melts the heart. And it is only that soul that can then be conformed to the image of Christ, having been humbled and melted. If I'm blind to my sin, I forget the necessity of the gospel. I fail to be transformed by the gospel into one who loves my neighbor, and I turn religion into that which I am before men rather than that which I am before God. Listen, what you are before God is a sinner who stands in desperate need of grace. But let's ever live that way before God, calling on His grace, relying on His grace, believing in His grace, trusting in His grace, transformed by His grace, thrilled about His grace, and dispensing His grace to others through our lives. There's a website that can be fun to go to just for humor. It's a parody on the successories. You know, you can go get those posters, "Success is this," and "Winning is this." And it's called despair.com. And for instance, you know, motivation, if all you need is a saying on a poster to
to give you success. It really shows what a loser you are, things of that nature. But there's a saying on there. There's a saying on there that I think might be helpful for some right now. Pressure. It can turn a lump of coal into a flawless diamond, or an average person into a perfect basket case. When we begin to see the wickedness of our hearts, there is one of two things that can occur. And one of two things may be occurring in your soul even now. Either it can make you desperately calling out to the Savior and lead you to the glorious wonder of the cross and how God loves you anyway in spite of your sin, and He gave His Son for you, and you're transformed by that grace and you're forgiven and cleansed. Or it can turn you into a perfect basket case because you're overwhelmed by the guilt of your sin and you do not see the Savior. And which one you become depends on whether you remain big in your eyes or the Savior becomes big. You see, if your sin remains big in your eyes, you will be a basket case, overwhelmed by the depravity of your heart. But if Christ becomes big in your eyes, your sin will suddenly take its proper place. And where sin abounds, grace will much more abound. And you'll see the glory of the Savior. And you won't be turned into a basket case, but you'll be transformed by the glorious gospel. I pray that is you. I pray that is us. Let's pray. Father, when we come to the end of ourselves, we will realize that all we have is You. But then we should realize that having You, what else do we need? Having You, what else do we need? Oh, how glorious, Lord, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not even exploring the depths of our sin can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. As we turn from attention to the outside of our lives to the inside of our lives, the inside of our hearts, and we see depravity there, Lord, may we hold on to the glorious truth herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and gave Himself up for us. That's love. Gave His Son as the atoning sacrifice for our sin. That's love. And let us bask in that love. And let our worship of You because of that love transform us also into loving our neighbor as ourselves. Because if we truly love You, we will love what You are and who You are, and we'll want to be like what You are and who You are. May that be what we value. May that be our true currency. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and go to the Lord. Have an opportunity to engage God in worship as an effect of, or as a response to this message.